If you've closed your Bible, do turn it back open again to 1 Peter chapter 1, or on your paperless version, open it up and put in your passcode and read along with us. The working world is a labyrinth of experience. And one of the things that I've learned along the way is that different professions and different roles within professions have varying degrees of professional conduct. It's appropriate for a professional sports coach to shout at their players and encourage them in training or in a match scenario, but it's very inappropriate for a manager in an accounting firm to do the same thing with his team. We wouldn't expect a primary school teacher and a plumber to work in exactly the same way, nor would we expect a landscape gardener or a musician to work in exactly the same way. And the profession has to match the professional conduct. But it's not just in the workplace that we have these expectations of conduct. In your families, if you're a young person, perhaps you have heard your parents say, if you want to live under my roof, you have to live by my rules. And maybe some of you are thinking, I'm the parent who has said that. But in our friendship groups as well, it might never be vocalized. But in order to fit in and be a part of the friendship group, you have to behave in a certain way that just fits with the rest of the group. We stare on in amazement when someone's making a scene in public, and we turn to the person we're with and we say, I can't believe they're doing that. Like, can you see what they're getting at? We expect conduct to reflect circumstances. And as Peter writes to these various gatherings of Jesus followers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, he weaves through this letter this idea. God's people are to live God's way. God's people living God's way. That conversion changes conduct. That salvation shapes new standards. And it's a theme that goes right through this letter of 1 Peter. God's people living God's way. Salvation and sanctification. Salvation is the term that we use to describe God's work in saving people, bringing them to trust in him. And sanctification is another word for holiness, that it describes the journey or the process of reflecting more and more the character and conduct of God. Two inextricably woven things that make their way throughout the Bible. And we're going to spend our time together this morning looking at the two in turn. Salvation to God's people and sanctification for God's people. So firstly, thinking about salvation, what does Peter bring to the forefront of thought regarding their salvation? Well, firstly, it's from God. Look at those opening lines in chapter 1. To those who are elect exiles, or those who are chosen and called, men and women of faith, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work, calling these men and women to faith. One commentator points out that God the Father is the source of salvation within the sphere and the working of the sanctifying Spirit for the effect or the purpose of obedience to Jesus within the security of his sprinkling blood. And Peter continues in verse 3, and we've sang about it this morning, according to his great mercy. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. In fact, what we truly deserve is judgment for rebelling and turning away from God. In his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve in Jesus. But in his mercy, he holds back from us what we do deserve. And in this great mercy, what happens? Well, we keep reading. He has caused us to be born again into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He causes it, and it comes at a cost. We all naturally seek our own good. We're self-worshippers. We place our hope in ourselves or in loved ones or financial security or our intellect, instead of placing that hope in God. And this is what the Bible calls sin, our misordered affections, where we don't put God in priority place, but we put other things there. And this just God, our just God, can't permit this rebellion to go unpunished. But in his great mercy, Jesus took our place under God's wrath and judgment so that we could enjoy the closeness and relationship with God that we do or can have. He had to die. He had to feel the forsaking of the Father so that we would never have to. And thinking about this salvation being from God a bit more, if we look at verse 8, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And going into verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Then on verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, you who through him, that's Jesus, are believers in God, so that your faith and hope are in God. As I read through these verses during the week, I really felt God opening my eyes anew to the truth that it's never been about the strength of my faith, of our faith, but it's about the object or the one in whom we place our faith. We believe in him. We set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at his revealing. But I know in my life, and it's probably the same in your lives, that it's easy to say I'll fully put my hope in the grace of the gospel. But I don't always fully place my hope in this grace. And if my standing before God is based on the strength of my faith, well, there would be days where I and we probably wouldn't be able to stand before God very well at all. But it's the one in whom we place our faith, even our minimal faith and hope at times, that brings God's grace to us. The end of verse 1, as it mentions the sprinkling of his blood, it speaks to the security of our salvation in Jesus. There are only three instances in the Old Testament where blood was sprinkled on the people of God rather than on the altar. The first was when Moses sprinkles the people at Mount Sinai. The second was when Aaron and his sons were ceremonially recognized as God's priests for Israel. And the third is a strange setting in Leviticus when somebody is healed from leprosy or a skin disease. And they are sprinkled with blood as a sign, as a ceremonial recognition of someone who has been healed. And I think it's that latter that we have in mind here. When the recognition was given to someone who was unclean and is now clean and permitted back into relationship with God's people for regular temple worship. So they can once again be part of God's people living God's way. It was their public sign of their security amidst God's people. And it's only by the blood of Jesus that we are able to continually stand before a holy God. It's only because of the blood of Jesus that we can seek to fully put our hope in him. Our salvation is from God. But secondly, our salvation is a sure hope. If you look at verse 4, not only are we born again to a living hope, we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It is kept in heaven for us. By what? By God's power. Again, it's from God. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God, by his power, is guarding us for the day of Christ's return. And we can be confident that a promised inheritance is unfading and kept for us. If you look at verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus. gold and silver, earth's precious metals, will perish. But the precious blood of Jesus is imperishable. Again, Peter does not hold back in reminding these exiled believers that what they need to remember. Verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. A few weeks ago, Leah and I went for a walk on the beach at Crawfordsburn to collect sea glass, because apparently that's something we do now that we live in Bangor. And en route, I grabbed a coffee. And when I got to the beach with my takeaway cup in hand, what do I feel? Well, it's not the euphoric joy of seeing a beach laden with sea glass. No, it was the seam of my paper cup giving way, and a slow drip of tasty Ethiopian anaerobic natural goodness dripping down my hand. My cup was perishing. If only I had brought a keep cup, a reusable cup, a cup that doesn't perish, a cup that is dishwasher safe, that keeps the contents of my beverage hot and drinkable and actually in the cup for many hours to come. But we know that feeling, don't we? When the pen bursts in your bag or in your pocket, when that jumper gets a hole in it in the washing machine, when the food in the fridge that we were looking forward to goes off, when your phone gets a scratch on the screen because you live life on the edge without a screen protector. We're used to things fading. We're used to things dulling and breaking and wearing away. And that's why we know that we can't actually put our worth or our value in material possessions, because they fade and they fail. And as Peter writes to a group of Jesus followers, he's encouraging them that their faith in Jesus is the exact opposite of that. All the things that they know to fail and dull and fade, the outcome of their faith, their salvation, is a sure inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Everything we see around us fades. The people we love grow old and weary. Distance fades the bonds of friendships that once stood strong. And we hope to have grandparents and parents around for a long time. We hope that our friendships will last as long as they can. But that's wishful hope. Gospel hope is not wishful hope. It's a sure hope. I hoped and hoped and hoped that Ireland would break the quarterfinal curse and win the Rugby World Cup, but that was just wishful hope. Even though it looked like they might be able to do it this time, it was wishful hope, and there's nothing wishful about gospel hope. Whenever Peter gets to the end of this letter in chapter 5, verse 10, he says to these believers, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, establish, and strengthen you. That's a promise to hold on to. When life is difficult, when it's hard to be a Christian in your workplace or your school or your tutorial group or your sports team or in your friend sphere or even in your family, the God of all grace will one day restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is what we can hold on to. It is a sure hope. Our salvation is a sure hope from God. And thirdly, salvation is found in the good news of Jesus. If you look at verse 10 with me, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when the Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Being born again of imperishable seed comes how? Look at verse 23. Through the living and abiding word of God. And then just down in verse 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. The only way to a living hope is through the living and abiding word of God. It's why your colleagues, your classmates, your friends, your team, your family, they need you to be bold in the gospel. The only way for you to give every person that you care about an opportunity to hear and respond to the good news of Jesus is if we actually share the good news of Jesus with them. Salvation is good news for your social spheres. It's good news that it's from God, for us and for them. Faithful evangelism, faithful mission, it's not based on how many people respond in repentance and faith. Faithful mission is God's people bringing the good news of Jesus and telling them the good news about Jesus, pointing them to the only one who can save them and guarantee their salvation. And that is so liberating for us because it's not our burden to see them cross the line in giving their lives to Jesus, but rather it's our privilege to share the good news and let the one who is good news do what only he can do. It's good news that it's a sure hope. So many of your peers, so many maybe even of us, are looking for hope in all sorts of places, all sorts of things, and finding that it falls short. Only the hope of the gospel will withstand our expectations. It doesn't take too long to reveal how shaky of a foundation all the other things that we place our hope in can be. And it's good news that salvation is found in the gospel. We don't have to be the smartest person in the conversation. I love that one. It's not about winning theological arguments. It's simply about showing people Jesus. It's why our Advent devotions this year are going through the Gospel of Luke. It's not fancy. It's not clever. It's simply bringing people to the living and abiding Word as they encounter Jesus on the pages of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes." That's what makes us God's people. This salvation that is from God, that is a sure hope, and that is found in the good news of Jesus. Now, in much less time, let's focus on how this actually shapes living God's way. God's people living God's way, how our salvation shapes our sanctification, this holy living. Our reading this morning finished just before a significant word, the beginning of verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Living God's way is a call to set your hope fully on the grace of the gospel and to imitate the character and conduct of Jesus. I saw a video that my cousin posted on her Instagram account, Instagram story, last week of her daughter. And her daughter had been playing in the living room and knocked over a plant from the base of the fireplace. And there was soil all over the carpeted floor. And when asked who did it, she blamed the dog. She knew, at an age where she can't even pronounce the dog's name properly, that her conduct was not appropriate, so she had to blame the dog. And when we do something wrong, when we do something that hurts someone physically or emotionally, we have a change of feeling inside, don't we? We know that our character and our conduct, it's not aligned with how we ought to live. And this only becomes more heightened when you trust in Jesus because we become so much more aware of how we don't measure up to his standard. But here, there's a call to holiness. In fact, it's a call to be holy in light of his holiness. We can't begin to apply this to every individual context represented in the room this morning. But what we could maybe do is think through a framework of holy living that we find in the passage. So we ask ourselves, firstly, am I engaging in a habitual relationship with God? Is it part of my routine to call out to God? Verse 17, and if you call on him, the tense of call there, if you keep on calling on him, as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, habitually calling out to God in order that we might conduct ourselves in light of awe and adoration and reverence for our Savior. Does my living reflect my reverence for God? Then in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to truth. Now, this is not Peter saying that they have been saved because of their obedience, but rather it was their submission to the truth of the gospel, placing their faith in Jesus, that purified their souls. We've already seen that salvation comes in the gospel, so this is true of the believers Peter addressed here. But it's not just obedience to the truth then. It's an ongoing obeying the truth now. As one commentator echoes, the obedience to the truth of which Peter speaks is the initial submission to the claims of the gospel. In saving faith, the truth of God is both heard and heeded. It's heard and heeded. A life of holiness is one that is marked by a faithfulness to the gospel. So wherever and whenever we might face the challenge to compromise on the gospel, being God's people, empowered by his Holy Spirit, enables us to stand firm in the gospel, living God's way. We also have to ask ourselves, am I loving those around me earnestly from a pure heart? Verse 22. So often our love is self-centered, and our love to others can also be a form of self-centered love. Do we give gifts this Christmas that people might think highly of us? Did we give good gifts last year in order to raise the standards of the gift giving you receive from people this year? Are you hosting Christmas dinner because you love the people that are coming round, or could you just not stand another year of overcooked dry turkey? Our love is to be a sacrificial love, because that's what we have first experienced from God. In verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's the greatest gift of love we will ever receive, and it's the greatest gift we look towards in this hopeful time of Advent. God's people living God's way will be calling out to God in relationship. They will be faithful to the gospel, and they will love one another with all sincerity. It's what this church has been seeking to do for the past 115 years and will continue to do for the next 115 years if the Lord permits. I don't want to shoehorn this next bit in, and I don't think I am. But just thinking for a moment of those little cards that you either have filled or will fill on the way out. God's people living God's way will gather, grow, and go. Yes, we'll be habitually in relationship with God, we'll be faithful to the gospel, we'll love one another with all sincerity, but we will gather, we will grow, and we will go. In verse 1, Peter is writing to groups of Christians. He's writing a letter that will be read in the churches in these regions as God's people gather. God's people are to grow. There's a clear call to growing in godliness as we seek to imitate the character and conduct of Jesus, to be holy as he is holy. And God's people are to go. Peter reminds the believers that he's writing to, and by extension, he reminds us too this morning. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, those who are dead spiritually, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." God's people living in God's way will gather around the gospel, will grow in the gospel, and will go forth sharing the gospel. May God help us to live this out for his glory, for the good of ourselves, and for the good of those that we love. Let me pray for us. Almighty, loving, heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we stand as your people, may we live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, that is pleasing to you. Thank you for the confidence and the hope that we have in our salvation through the Lord Jesus. And Lord, may that shape how we live, how we interact with those who love you and those who do not yet love you, but may well do because you have placed us in their path. Help us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.